Hello, everyone. Good evening. So this season of Advent, we've been in the theme of delivery. And as I've been reflecting on the idea of delivery, it also reminded me of the sense that that all of us are doors, and that it's a perilous thing to be a door. Because there are a lot of forces in the world that are invested in not seeing something come across a threshold, seeing something come through a door. A lot of people don't want something delivered. I don't know if you're like me, but doorbells, I really hate the sound of doorbells. Although that's going the opposite direction. But there's a lot of people that like don't want to see something come through it. And that was actually completely irrelevant to what I was about to say, but it just occurred to me. That's one of the things about doors I don't like. I loathe a doorbell. But this idea of delivery and being a door, this comes up in a passage we're going to look at today. There's a woman that's giving birth in this passage, and I was looking at it, I thought, like, we all have something that's brewing, stirring inside of us. Many of us won't ever be pregnant and have a physical child that way, but that metaphor is powerful, and it's a deep part of our spirituality, especially in the season of Advent when we're reflecting back on the person of Mary and kind of wanting to identify with her as she identifies with the people of Israel, waiting to bring forth God's promises through Jesus Christ. And so we're invited to unite ourselves with her willing spirit, as opposed to the normal routine that I think that many of us have in different ways, is kind of a willfulness to say, no, I'm going to control things. I'm going to keep things the way I want them, that I'm comfortable with them, instead of receiving this invitation to open the door to what might be uncomfortable or might actually provoke resistance or responses that are negative from the world around us. So as we enter into tonight, I want to just start us off with a couple prompting questions related to what it's like to be a door. Just ask you guys, what kind of a invitation am I receiving in terms of what is longing to come through me? Like, what is God dreaming in me that he wants me to open the door to release into the world? What are the things that inhibit that? Like, what are the voices or forces that sometimes keep me kind of stepping back or prevent me from really bringing forth what God has to offer the world through me, through that door that I am? And what might be ready to enter the world through you with that response? Another aspect of the passage we're going to be in today, it's in Revelation chapter 12. And in addition, I have in the theme of doorways, there's a desert imagery, and there's also a dragon. And it got me thinking, like, in the culture lately, it seems like dragons are kind of popular right now. There's a lot in the last several years that just kind of focused on dragons. And maybe I'm attentive to it because I'm a fan of fantasy literature, but have any Game of Thrones fans here? Actually, books that I haven't actually physically read, but I've enjoyed the series. I'm married to an avid reader who's... Have you read all of the books, Suzanne? She's read all of them. So she knows what's happening already coming up. But Game of Thrones, no one's admitting it here. This is weird. Like, I know people watch the show here. and if you don't, it's a wonderful show. There's a few places you'll fast forward, and I'll trust you to be able to do what you got to do with that. But speaking of dragons, can we put up an image of this? This is one of the dragons from Game of Thrones, kind of a... The mean one, I think his name is Drogon, and he's got two siblings, and so you guys may have seen images of that, and he's known to be breathing fire everywhere he goes, and that's part of the mythology of that series, is this idea of these dragons going and being their power being harnessed to go and conquer and take over parts of the world to reinforce these imperial aims of these people that control the dragons. But as I look at these dragons, they may get bigger in the series, I'm sure they will, but it seems to pale in comparison to something that's a lot more relevant right now. And I bet you can imagine where I'm going. Has anybody seen any dragons in the last week that stand out? Can we put up the magnificent Smaug? If you haven't seen him before, here he is. This is one of the paintings that influenced the Peter Jackson's movies. But like, it's something, I don't know, just looking at these images and a lot of images of dragons like this, there's something like scary, but there's also something really an allure. Like, there's something kind of beautiful and intriguing about them, just how these creatures that have the very engine of creation burning inside of them. And it's like, it's fascinating to look at. And any fans of the Colbert Report here? Okay, I knew I'd get at least one hand. Did you guys see, you know what I'm talking about? Did you see this week's interview with, can you put up that other clip? You didn't see that yet? Oh, you've got to see it. Oh, dude, it's amazing. It's like the best 10 minutes you'll spend this week. I almost showed the clip tonight, and we didn't get it set up. But anyway, so Colbert interviewed Smaug. But all these dragons, it just seems like it's like just captures the imagination. There's something about their power and their sense of threat, and also that they harness this power of fire. And there's a lot of other places you see that too. And so we're going to look at a passage today from Revelation 12. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it from one of our pew Bibles, the TNIV translation. Later on, I'm going to recite it because that's also part of the discipline we've been in as we've memorized these. So I'm going to wait for later to do that part. But for now, I want you just to keep some of these questions about doorways in mind, and also just be attentive, like what's going on with the dragon in this passage? What do you notice about it? What's intriguing to you? And also, what's intriguing about the woman that's at odds with the dragon in this passage as I read Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. But she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time and times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus Christ. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Take a moment. I was asking you guys to be attentive to what was happening in that passage with the dragon, the woman. Anything stand out that anyone's willing to speak out? Anything that caught you? Just you're like, I paused there. Yeah. 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 Intense. They had a passion that trumped very deep primal fear. Everything God stood for, yeah. Yeah. Anything about the woman that particularly stood out? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're normally not as significant in the center. Yeah, she's the center of the story. The dragon's kind of like got, since the dragon, it's kind of got this almost more dramatic kind of sense, but the woman's clearly the thing that everything is driving around there. Yeah. Yeah. No, and that's cool to be reminded of that. That happens a lot in the Bible. Like yeah, I mean, that's a sermon for another time, but there's like something significant about the value in the primacy of women in Scripture that often gets overlooked because we read things from a very imperial mindset. But yeah, no, this is one of those passages that is alive with that. What about the dragon? What is it about the dragon that you noticed here? Anything, it's got some distinctive traits, I would say. I'm just curious, anybody notice anything in particular? Water breathing, yeah. Like, what in the world? Like, when I first read this passage, and I've read this before, but it just hit me. I was like, wait a minute. Like, why didn't the dragon just burn down everything that threatens it? It doesn't have the power of fire. it's like got the threat and the fear with the term dragon, but it doesn't have the power of fire. And that's the thing that gripped me, and I noticed that. I thought, well, that's really bizarre. Like, what's going on with that? And so as I dug into just dragons and studied it more, I was fascinated to discover. I'll just read the back of, I copied this book. I wanted to bring a copy down. My friend Sam Wright loaned me this book, Dragons and Dragon Lore, and it's a really good read that kind of explores the mythology of dragons throughout history. Normally those books are kind of like hard to get through, but it's really well done. But just on the back, there's a paragraph that he quotes from the chapter of the book. He says, "The dragon," observes Ernest Ingersoll, "is connected with the powers and doings of the earliest human history, and like that is vague, changeable, and contradictory in its attributes, maintaining from first to last only one definable characteristic, association with and control of water." And he goes on to unpack that throughout this whole book. And I thought, wow, like, the Scripture's using like a deeply symbolic myth that all people understand, at least at that time. Dragons have taken on like a European and Chinese fire tone for us now. But like, that was typically something you'd associate with a water creature that controlled water. And so it's totally in line with what people would see in that culture. And it's also not insignificant that he picks this creature that uses the cold, the water. It's a cowardly, thin, weak, cold kind of creature. It's not this exotic, powerful thing that we think of. I mean, it has a certain kind of power to drown and suffocate and prevent life. But it's definitely puts in perspective what we're dealing with here. And that's what our enemy is. It's something that's invested in inhibiting life and inhibiting fire and passion and joy and all the things that we associate with that element. The dragon's invested in stopping breath. The Scriptures say that Jesus came to baptize us with Holy Spirit and with fire. Holy Spirit's associated with breath, with the life in the breath and fire. And the enemy is totally invested in stopping and inhibiting that and keeping things just the same. Nothing new is going to happen while he's on his watch. He's going to stand at the doorway and keep anything fiery from coming through. Because humanity are the fire creatures. We're the ones that bring the fire, not the dragons. It's like we've kind of inverted the whole thing around. And there's myths throughout history, too, that I'm sure some of you guys have read history, that this common idea of Prometheus, which comes up in different ways in all kinds of stories, and it's kind of a twist on a biblical story about humanity choosing to go against God. But in those myths, you've got like this horrific punishment for this guy Prometheus who reaches out and takes fire and brings it back to help people. It's like, I want to bring fire so that I can help people be warm and build things and use all the power of fire. And the gods are like, you stole our stuff, and totally thrash him. There's this bizarre kind of draconic thing happening there. You've got this sort of hijacking of like a legitimate sense of fatherly energy that wants to protect and guide humanity. And it's like, no, if you do something that's good for you and that's true for you and that's a part of your destiny to like actually bring new life and the flame and energy of love and passion and joy and creativity in the world, if you do that, I'm going to stop you. That's the dragon's job. It's going to stop and crush that. Another thing about dragons, they steal other people's stuff. They don't make their own stuff. They go and invade places. They take other people's stuff, and they just sit on it. And they squash the life. And anything that tries to change that draws their attention. They're going to come after you. Do you have any voices or forces in your life that want to stop new life, that want to stop the movement that's very true for you, the deepest parts of you that are in your soul that God's put there, that God's dreaming in you and through you to release into the world? Might be dragons hovering around all of our lives. It doesn't always look dramatic. It oftentimes looks like a quiet, suffocating force. There's a sense in the book of Revelation that the dragon is always kind of imitating the things of God. Jacob went through Revelation last year. Some of you guys might have been there, and I think that was a theme that got hit a couple times, just the idea that the dragon comes along and imitates Jesus, imitates the Spirit, imitates the prophets, and kind of creates its own versions of things and sort of simulates it. And I think just this idea here, this idea that new things are a threat to the established order, the dragon's kind of hijacked that and injected it into just every aspect of our existence. And even in the Christian faith, if you've been around it for a while, it's probably true of all human systems and religions in particular, there's just this sense of like, well, you know what? There's really hard boundaries. We don't want to rock the boat or change things too much. We kind of just want to hunker down and be safe. There's almost a sense of like, just you figured something out, so now don't do anything else. Like, stop here. Like, you know Jesus, don't move anymore in your life. Just stop right there. Instead of like being empowered from within by this new relationship, there's a sense of like, it's like maybe dangerous and possibly going to get you in trouble or maybe cause you a problem if you do anything new or if you move forward at all, if there's any creative energy in your life. And it often takes the idea of accountability. I was talking to somebody about men's work this last week, and a lot of guys, I'm sure some of the guys here relate to this, and maybe women in their own way too, but it seems like it's a common thing for guys to have this kind of sense, like when I gather with men in a Christian setting, it's about accountability and it's about like an audit. It's kind of like, okay, I'm showing up for my books to get audited. It's like a sense of guilt and shame. It's like, so I have to find out, I have to dig for something I feel bad about and then talk about that the whole time. Anybody relate to this a little bit, you guys? And so there's a sense for a lot of guys, it's like, I just don't really want to go to Christian guy gatherings because it's always about all the things I'm messing up in. Of course there's a need to be editable in our lives. I prefer that term in these senses, to gather with people and to submit our lives like a novel that we want to be better. It's like, hey, what do you think? Here's what's going on in my life. It's like, hey, this is something really true. Follow that train of thought. Develop that more. You know what? That doesn't really help your story. I don't know. I would lose that. Maybe that's a better philosophy and model, but there's almost a sense like talking about things like that, that it's like, well, wait a minute, like I need somebody to like thrash me. I need somebody to be watching over me with like the gavel. I need the judge. I don't think that's Jesus. I think that's the dragon kind of imitating Jesus and trying to get us to be so hostage to a morbid introspection that constantly feels like we're falling short, that we're afraid to do anything different. We just kind of just hunker down and find the bare minimum to survive. And there's a lot of people that are just a shell of what God's calling us to be because we're listening to that dragon stopping life, standing at the door saying, don't bring anything through there. Just keep things the way they are. Don't rock the boat. I had a personal experience that was sort of similar to that, just with my voice just feeling suppressed. A few years ago, at a church I was working at out of state, there was a time where there was a group of people that were just really afraid of change, and they kind of basically worked against a good friend of mine to kind of just wreck his ministry and drive him out of this church that he had been doing so much hard work developing and moving it in a really healthy direction. But it was different than they thought. They thought, hey, this isn't the way it was in the 60s, 70s, 80s. Like, you're doing things differently. We know the right way, and this isn't it. So they basically just undermined him and slandered and accused and used all these draconic strategies to basically suppress that new life that was budding there. And they were unable even to see the new life that was happening right in front of them. And I remember during that season, I was flabbergasted when this came out, the way it happened. And I was like, well, wait a minute, like, what are we doing here? Like, can we talk about this? Is there another way that we could maybe deal with this situation that these people have created? Like, it was just basically called in some outside kind of authority voices from a denomination the church used to be connected with, and they basically came in and said, oh, we know these situations. We've worked with this kind of deal before. This is a pastor that did something wrong, and the people are offended, so we just have to, he has to resign, like, in the next 4 days. It's, what? And so I heard about this after they had the meeting. I was like, can we talk about this? Like, there's probably thousands of ways we could do this, but there's at least more than one, and this one is going to hurt so many people. People are going to show up next week, and their pastor's gone? Like, can we process this more? This isn't an issue where someone's committed a crime here. And so it was intense, and so I just started noticing my voice was just not heard. And it got to the point, like, over that season of time, Suzanne and I felt really crazy, maybe led to stay in that place for a while. We were led to do that, but boy, it got bizarre. And after a while, I started noticing like a stupor come over me. As these kind of denominational power authorities kind of brought people in kind of to consult and control and manage the situation, I eventually just realized no one listens to what I'm saying. And also, there could come a point where they're like, you're part of the problem. Like, you might get fired. And so it's like, wow, like, so no one's listening to what I'm saying. People think I'm crazy. I feel like I'm crazy because I'm pointing things out that are totally obvious. This dragon voice just dominated things. And so there was just a real oppressive sense of just crushing. It just reminds me, just reflecting this week in this passage, of just like being pressed down by a gigantic smog-like dragon on top of its pile of gold. It's like, no, we're not changing anything. Nothing's getting shifted around. I'm just going to settle down and just crush anything that could possibly change from here forward. We're just going to manage control. So I don't know if any of you guys have parts of your life that happens from time to time or currently. But be aware, the dragon wants you to stay quiet, to stay sleepy, to stay silent. It wants to suppress your voice, your breath. Don't risk. Don't make anything. Don't do anything new, out of the box. Stay the same. Stasis. I had a real strong connection with a passage from the book Prince Caspian in the last couple years, too. And I went through these spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. It was an extended version of that. And during one of those times, this is one of like a story that we used to kind of illustrate part of the thing we were going through there. And I look back on it because during that time I realized, like, wow, this is an example of that kind of voice. And I can see there's a piece of my life that wants to suppress life. And if you guys are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, in the first book, like at the end of it, the two brothers and two sisters are kings and queens, and they're just in this great place and just, you know, really healthy and vibrant, full of life. And Prince Caspian, Susan, the older sister, she's kind of like in the shutdown place. She's maybe gotten older, so she's kind of too wise for the childlike things they knew when they were in Narnia, and she's kind of thinks that she's cool now and is a little bit above it, and she's basically submitted to the fears of that are normally presented as being mature, like you just have to be an adult now and drop all the tender and creative parts of your life. And so she basically was more cynical, and she was really shutting down Lucy. And I'm just going to read a couple snippets from a passage I print out here. When the whole party was fine, and Lucy was seeing Aslan as the background of this. She was actually seeing Aslan, and no one else could see him yet because Lucy's heart was still open and receptive to this thing that Aslan was doing, and the others were kind of dull to it. When the whole party was finally awake, Lucy had to tell her story for the fourth time. The blank silence which followed it was as discouraging as anything could be. "I can't see anything," said Peter after he had stared his eyes sore. "Can you, Susan?" "No, of course I can't," snapped Susan, "because there isn't anything to see. Lucy's been dreaming. Do lie down and go to sleep, Lucy." "And I do hope," said Lucy in a tremulous voice, "that you will all come with me, because I will have to go with him whether anyone else does or not." "Don't talk nonsense, Lucy," said Susan. "Of course you can't go off on your own. Don't let her, Peter. She's being naughty." "He's beating his paw on the ground for us to hurry," said Lucy. "We must go now. At least I must." "You've no right to force the rest of us like that. It's 4-1 and you're the youngest," said Susan. There's that dragon voice, like that tender young part of us. It's almost always the opposite of the truth. The young ones usually see things that the older ones have lost the ability to see. So later on, I'm going to skip further on. Later on, Aslan does show up and they're all able to eventually see, including Susan. And she apologizes and she's like, kind of like, oh man, what's Aslan going to say to me? So Aslan comes and says, after an awful pause, the deep voice said, "Susan." Susan made no answer, but the others thought she was crying. And Aslan said, "You have listened to your fears, child. Come, let me breathe on you, Forget them. Are you brave again? There's a Lucy in all of us that's receptive and sensitive to what's happening, what's really true inside of us. And there's often a Susan that's part of our story too, that is trying to shut that down, that's trying to suppress and silence and keep anything new from happening because she's afraid. That part of us, it's afraid of anything new. And it would rather ally with the dragon than to do something risky because maybe the dragon's offering a sense of solace or peace or at least stasis. There's one more thing I wanted to read. I didn't read this morning, but I'm going to do it now. There's a blog I read sometimes called The Anarchist Reverend, and sometimes he's got some really insightful things, and it just on this topic, it was like, wow, it just totally connected with this passage. So indulge me. I'm going to read a bit about his process. Basically, doing some writing, he was a creative writer in college and wrote some plays, and then later on, just that shut down, and he talks about the process here. So talking about college play, writing this play in college was a transformative experience. Devoting that much time to something changed me. It showed me what was possible. I went on to write, act in, and co-direct another play the next year. That second play was 12 years ago, and I haven't finished any long-form project since. I can't even tell you how much shame I feel writing that. I immediately jumped to the justifications. I started working full-time. I got married. I got divorced. I went to graduate school. I just don't have the time I had in college. And all those things are true, but none of them are the real reason. I started big projects. I started them. Scores of NaNoWriMo novels where I've hit the word count, but I didn't finish the story and never went back to edit them. I started a memoir, but then it got hard and I let it languish. I've berated myself for being lazy, for having no follow-through, for quitting when it gets hard, and for not having a good sense of focus. But you know what really keeps me from writing? Fear. I'm afraid that I don't have another story to tell. I'm afraid that I'm not a good writer. I'm afraid that the only reason people liked my plays back in college is because they were different from what else was happening in our sheltered world. I'm afraid that I can't compete in this big, real world. I'm afraid that I will be judged, that I will fail. But not writing? That's been awful. I feel like I'm not making good use of a gift I have been given. I feel like I'm not fully alive. These days, I'm trying to face down the fear and write again. I wrote a line for a new play. I know it's just one line, but it's a start. I'm also reminiscing, so I remember how good it felt when I was writing those plays in college. I'm also speaking about my fear so that it has less power over me. I'm taking the time to nurture my creative side. I'm making time to write. More than anything, though, I am tired of letting fear run my life in all areas. So I'm going for it. I owe myself the pleasure of creation. And who knows, maybe by giving this gift to myself, I will also create something that is a gift to others. There's an article called Staring Down Fear. So what is the dragon voice of fear in your life? What is it trying to shut down? Carry that forward. What is it wanting you to not deliver? What might be rejected or ridiculed or devoured, thrown aside, or what might put you at risk? I'm going to wrap up in a moment by looking at Revelation 12 again. But I want to ask a couple of concluding questions before we do that, that I'll invite you just to jot down if you want as we go forward. But just in terms of the concept of delivery and being this door, what am I being called to deliver to the world? What is God dreaming to birth through me? What is knocking on my door longing to be revealed? What is longing to be presented or delivered through me? Who or what is colluding to stop and inhibit and prevent what God is dreaming in me and through me? What packages am I carrying addressed for delivery to those put in my life? Who or what is the dragon voice that's pursuing and blocking my doorway? So we're going to read Revelation 12. Actually, I'm going to recite it, and I've got some slides and some music that's going to accompany it. So just join me in reflecting on Revelation chapter 12. Is there any sound? Could you guys go back to the first slide with the sound? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon beneath her feet, and upon her head a wreath of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon its head 7 royal crowns. Its tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, for to devour her child the moment it was born. But the woman bore a son, a male child, who would rule all nations with a rod of iron, an ancient promise to Israel. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled away into the wilderness, into a place prepared for her by God, where she might be nourished there for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, but they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. That great dragon was thrown down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who leads the entire world astray. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren who accused us before God day and night has been cast down. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we did not love our lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to that male child. But to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly away into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, that she might be nourished there away from the face of the serpent for a time and times and half a time. But the serpent opened its mouth and cast out water as a flood after the woman, that she might be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman. Opened its mouth and swallowed up the water of the dragon. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He went to make war against the remnant of her seed. That's us. All of those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So every week, we gather together in this setting and we participate in the life of heaven. We join in with the worship that's taking place right now in God's throne room. If you read Revelation, you see it's all built around this worship liturgy in heaven. And so we're invited to come and join into the way of Jesus. We know that we've got this accuser that wants to slander and undermine us, that wants to take away all the good things that we're trying to cooperate with God in. Control and stability. And Jesus invites us to let go. He invites us to come and partake of this cup representing his blood shed for us. A complete release. To love not life unto the death. To have a passion that trumps that. The word of our testimony to come and partake of the body of Christ. Jesus was the word made flesh. He invites us to come and join us. Join him in that story. To participate in his life. In the life of heaven. The life of heaven on earth now. So this is a practice that people who follow Jesus engage in to re-script ourselves, to remind us what is really true, and maybe to receive something into us that gives us more grace to open the door when we're invited to release and deliver what God has for us. So I'm going to invite us to share in this liturgy that we're going to read together and then invite the servers to come up. So join me in praying from our communion liturgy. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. Unity of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread when he had given thanks. He broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it. In remembrance of me. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.